Yes, once again, it's nice to see everyone this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to keep on working through Acts. I'm going to jump ahead next week, I believe, a few chapters into the end of the third missionary journey. And so Paul took three journeys in the book of Acts. They're called his missionary journeys. The back of your Bibles will have nice little pretty maps. It'll have all kinds of lines drawn. And this is his second one. As he's making this second journey to Old Asia Minor, which is the Greeks, Athens, and not quite to Rome, all through that area there, he's established churches in the first missionary journey. Some of the books we have, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, those are places. Colossians, it's Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica. And these are books that are written to those places. In the second missionary journey, he and three of his compadres left to go and check on those sites. And in so doing, they're checking on the places they created churches, had all kinds of converts, and it's documented in the Bible. In the book of Acts chapter 17, we have some more movement that Paul's making with his partner at the time, Silas. And as they're making these rounds in the Old Asia Minor, they run into the same thing over and over again. I mean, we can't really hardly envision what it was like in this day. The world, as pagan as it was very religious. See, our world is incredibly pagan in most areas, but there's a lack of religiosity in our paganism. In their paganism, everything was religious. I mean, one of the main beliefs of the day in all the religions, even today except for Christianity and maybe a couple others, was this idea that God was in things. We call it pantheism. God is in this wood. So this wood's like part of it's part of God. And it sounds kind of funny, but if you think about it, there's a belief system that God is in everything because God created everything. And so everything that God created has an element of his nature within it. And we don't argue that. We are created in his image. We are made of God. So male and female, black, white, red, yellow, it doesn't matter. We are created in the image of God. And so it's real easy for some to think that God is in everything, so everything is to be treated a certain way. Some religions turned into religions of worshiping animals because of it. Some religions turned into worshiping dead things or making things with their hands and lifting them up and worshiping those as idols. Some made things or believed things, and they took what the Bible's account was or what they heard from their generations and millennia of people teaching, and they morphed it into something else. Almost every culture has a insignia, a story, or a sign of the deluge. Now, most of us have no idea what the deluge is. The deluge is the great flood. The flood that covered the entire world. Now, some seminaries are now teaching that the flood was only a local flood in the Mediterranean area, and that's not true. It was a worldwide catastrophic flood. That's why we have rivers in the Grand Canyon and glaciers. That's why northern parts of North America are nice and flat, and the southern part is nice and hilly. That's why there's streams. That's why it runs down. That's why there's glaciers. That's why we have polar activity. That's why we have really cold and warm spots, because the firmament was disrupted. Now we have polarity. Now we have equator. The sun's different in different places before there's a firmament. It all makes sense. But a lot of places, a lot of religions don't have this basic concept. So they've come up with their own theories and myths. I mean, and some of the gods that they worship were horrible. We've talked before, if you're a Hindu, the best that you could hope for is that you continue coming back through being reincarnated, and you continue coming back in lives that are less and less auspicious and more selfless, so that you can eventually come back and become so nothing that you die and get to go to nirvana. And nirvana is a religious place originally from the Hindu, and it's a place where there is an absence of pain. It's not the presence of peace. It's not the presence of joy. It's not the reconciliation with loved ones. It's not being in the presence of God who died for you. It's just merely the absence of pain. Yuck. Or you could be like the Norsian gods. We all think Thor is just really cool-looking guy, right? Got long blonde hair and muscles and beats up people. He's got this big old hammer. Well, what the Vikings really worshipped was the god Odin. And the Norsian gods believed that only the true warriors were able to go to Valhalla. And in order to go to Valhalla, you had to die in battle. So unless you were a shield-bearing woman, you couldn't go to Valhalla. And if you died at old age, you couldn't go to Valhalla. And if you died as a coward, you couldn't go to Valhalla. You had to die in battle. And if you died in battle, you got to go to their heaven, Valhalla. And Valhalla was a huge, huge, huge open area for nothing more than riotous living. In the morning, you had damsels that would come in, and you could have as much sex and food as you wanted all day long. At the end of the day, you strapped on your swords, and you went outside, and everybody killed each other until one was left, and he was declared the winner. And then the next day, he got to do it again. And that's their heaven. Gluttonous all day long, whatever they wanted to do, kill each other off, and they do it again the next day. Wow. Really? It's amazing how the religions of the world have morphed into something that's ridiculous. Zeus, people really did believe that. Hera, they really did believe that. And now the people look at Christianity like, God, Jesus, rose from the dead? They really do believe that? And that's where the world is right now. In Paul's day, the world wasn't like that yet. They hadn't yet rejected Christ because they hadn't yet heard him, because he was the first one to go to the Gentile. But he still went to the synagogue. It's amazing as we read this story and as we continue to go through the book of Acts, as Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark, they split off, and now Timothy's with him. And as they go to places, they go to the synagogue to preach to the Jews, the unbelieving Orthodox Jews, if there's a synagogue there. And then they go to the marketplaces and speak in town to the Greeks. And their job all day long is to speak and teach. In the meantime, he's making tents. He's living in people's houses, and he's building, making tents to supply his own way, to pay for his food. There's no churches giving money like we do nowadays. And that's how Paul is living. He's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked already, he's been kicked out of town, and he keeps on going town to town to town to visit the churches. And once again, we find him now on the run after being beaten and imprisoned in Rome. At the start of chapter 17, he now goes to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a rough town. It was like Sturgis, Michigan, if you know what I mean. Some of you must. Yes. Thessalonica was not a town. It was not an uptown place. It was in your face, this is what it is, and kind of town. So he goes there naturally. And he naturally preaches to those that go to the church, preaches to those on the street. He's going to leave that town and go to another town who wouldn't be caught dead in Thessalonica. And he goes to their synagogue and he speaks in their town because Paul doesn't care. And you know what? Why should we? We are human beings and we have souls. Every human being that's ever been conceived has a soul. And that soul is no less important than our very own soul. That evil person who's done nothing but evil in their life's soul is still valuable to God. That little infant soul is valuable to God. All of our souls are critical. God didn't want anybody to die and go to hell. He didn't want anyone to. Now, when I say that, I really literally mean that. I mean, the guy who was in charge of watching thousands and millions and hundreds of thousands of Jews starved to death, tortured. God didn't even want that person to go to hell. If that person would have turned to God and said, Jesus, forgive me for what I've done, Jesus would have. Just like he has for all of us. There is nothing that we can do that God won't forgive us. We have all done horrible things, some more so than others. But you've heard me say before, I used to give my testimony in college because it was fairly... I was very elaborate in cases in some places of it. And after I gave my testimony to a large group one day, the next time another guy, a little friend of mine, he's a missionary now, stood up and he goes, I was sinful. All my thoughts were about me. I didn't care what anybody thought. I ate what I wanted. I did what I wanted. I took what I wanted with no regard to anyone for my entire life. I was 7 years old. Isn't that the truth? Egocentric, narcissistic, self-indulgent, that's pretty much how we all are until we come to know Christ, and then we can become different, new creations. So it's worth dying for. We say that, it sounds almost like it's just a pontificating thing we do in church. But there may come a time when we get to experience that. Our souls are eternal. We get so caught up in the horrors of this world, and we should to some degree. We get caught up in how horrible it is for some people in their existence, how they have to live. and we should. We get caught up in how someone dies, how horrible it must have been, and we should. On the other hand, this life is this long. That's it. I mean, that is it. My cousin Ron was 64. Boom, he's dead, just like that. You had brothers, fathers, mothers, cousins, sons, daughters, parents. In a blink of an eye, they're dead. Is there anybody in this room that's 95 that wouldn't tell you their life has been like this? Anybody? Anybody? No, our lives are vapors, mists. And so it's all relevant, significant. But after this life is forever. So no matter how horrible things happen, deaths, tragedies, betrayals, abandonments, forever comes. And it's going to be perfect for those who know Jesus. Where does our hope come from? In that this guy's going to get his head right, that she's going to get her act together, that the kids are going to finally figure this out, that the parents are going to... No! Our hope comes in Jesus and forever. Think on these things which are above, where moth and rust do not corrupt. Think on these things with spiritual hymns and songs. Think on the things which are above. We have to live on this earth. How do we get through the stuff we have to swim in? Because sometimes we swim in bad stuff up to here all day long. And it's okay, because in 100 years, I'm going to be with Jesus forever. And I'm going to see you guys there. Maybe a couple of you might not be there yet. But I hope if you're not there, it's because you're still kicking, not because you didn't make it. But you know you can make it. You accept Jesus, and you've made it. I hope to see every one of you in heaven, because I know that's where I'm going to go, because I know Christ. If any of you had to go to heaven because you were good, none of you are going to make it. If any of you had to be there because you were nice, none of you are going to make it. If any of you ever had to go there because you did way more good than bad, you're not going to make it. But if any of you accepted Christ, you already made it. You just haven't experienced it yet. And that's our hope. That's why when everything is terrible, everything, you could still have peace. Not because you like terrible things. We're not like sadistic. We're not macabre. We're aware that there's more forever that helps us endure the now. Isn't that what we tell our kids who are getting their teeth pulled at the dentist? I know, son, it's going to hurt right now, buddy, but buck up because it's going to feel better later. Don't we tell our kids that? Don't you tell yourself that? You got to get that colonoscopy. Everybody likes that one, right? But you know it's for your own good for the most part. You got to get those tests. Well, this life is kind of like that. Not like a colonoscopy. But this life is like in the sense that we go through a lot of pain, and it's all worth it because we can do something while we're here. And when God says you've done enough, it's time to go, he takes us home. Now, that is the message that the Apostle Paul, what we're going to read here, is telling everyone, to everywhere, to all that he sees. He's telling them the same thing. Jesus is God. There's more to this life. There is a purpose. There's a reason you breathe. There's a reason you're here, and why you're here now in this place and time. There's a reason for it. God's in control. We don't know why he does what he does and how he chooses what he chooses, but we rest by faith he does. And that's his message in 50 AD, 40 AD, as it is right now. So chapter 17 says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and for 3 Sabbath days, which is 3 weeks, he preached there and reasoned unto them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Christ means Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus the Savior. And some of them believed, verse 4, and they consorted with Paul and Silas, and out of the devout Greeks, great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews believed not. But which Jews believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's a really interesting way of saying that. And they gathered a company, and they set all on the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, that's where they were staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the whole world upside down are come hither also. Now, I want you to understand these words because it's so easy to hear. Paul and them are preaching, and people are getting saved right and left. Jews are getting saved who have been looking for the Messiah. Jews are getting saved who didn't know that the Messiah had come. Gentiles are getting saved who can finally make sense of this whole world. People are getting saved everywhere, but there are some who aren't. Some will believe. If there were 1,000 people in this room, some would hear it and accept Christ for the first time, and some would say no. Some of your family will say yes to Jesus if you ask them to. And if you tell them about Christ, they will say yes. Some of your family will say no. It is a natural, it's just natural. Some will say no. And in the big scale of the universe, more will say no than yes. And it's a horrible thing. It's horrific. What awaits them? The rejection of God in this world so that they can have the presence of immorality, drugs, to do what they want to do because they think they have control over their world. People will sell eternity for a temporal thing. Now, we think that sounds ridiculous. How can anybody possibly do that? But yet, on smaller scales, we all do anyway. We do what we know is wrong because at that moment, it pleases us otherwise. But there will be some who live their lives like that. And when they die, it's too late. And there will be some who, not only when they die is it too late, in the process before they die will cause trouble because they haven't made that choice. And this is a group. And now they're saying to the magistrate as they bring Jason, the guy whose house they're staying in, this man holds these people who are turning the world upside down. And I don't think they were just, I just don't think they were embellishing the truth there when they say that. I don't think they were hyperbolizing. I think they literally saw them as changing everything. Because now all their friends are Christians. They're going to church. They're talking different. They're acting different. They're not doing what they once did. They're doing stuff now that they've never done. And their worlds are being turned upside down. And these people who come in here are messing things up. Man, we had a good gig before he came in here. And now everyone's doing this Jesus thing, and they're not doing what they did, and we don't want anything to do with it. It's wrong, and get them out of here. But that's not enough. So then they switch tactics, verse 7. Whom Jason hath received, and they do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now they're against Caesar. Saying that there is another king, this Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And these guys didn't beat Jason because he's a Roman citizen. He had to pay him off. And he gave him money. And the money said this, basically, that if you behave, it's like a bond. If you behave, you get your money back. If you don't, you're going to jail. We're going to keep your money. He had to bond out of jail because his buddies were preaching the gospel. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately went away, Paul and Silas, by night unto Berea. So Paul and them took off that night and went to the next town, Berea. This place is a little bit more uptown. Whom coming thither, they went through the synagogue of the Jews. And they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed also of the honorable women, which also were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, they evidently got on their Harleys, had knowledge that the word of God was preached unto them at Berea, they came thither, and they stirred up the people there. And then immediately the brethren went away with Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy stayed behind. So they kept on moving. And there they conducted Paul, they brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, in the old days, Athens was the center of all commerce. Athens was a city of incredible wealth and intelligentsia. It was a very, very powerful city-state. Back when Athens and Sparta were aspects of the Grecian Empire, they were both known for one for warrior and power and one for all of its brilliance. Since the time of the Grecian-led world that Rome took over, and now it's in 40 AD, Sparta has become much less, and so has Athens. Athens is now merely known for its philosophical and educational wonderment. It is the educational place of the world at this time. students from all over the world who are studying philosophy and different things like that will go to Athens on purpose to sit around and listen to all the individuals speak on a regular basis. In Athens, you would hear someone stand up and give an oratory for hours at a time. And then someone else would, and someone else would, and someone else would. Every day, all day. And that's what they did. Everyone had a free will to speak in Athens. And the best speakers of the world were there. We know Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And we're going to find out, we're going to hear about a guy by the name of Dionysius. And Dionysius was a member of the group who was an individual who was well known and spoke beautifully. And he was articulate. And he spoke about the cosmos and how things work and why there really is a God, but we don't really know God and all these things. Well, Paul went there. Now, Paul's intention was to land there, wait for Timothy and Silas to show up behind him, and then go on. But while he was there, he was overtaken with this concept of how idolatrous they were. Idolatry is the study of false idols. And in this place, they had idols for everything. You've heard me say it before and you've read it, how they had literally idols for everything, and they even had an idol for someone in case they missed their God. And that's what this passage picks up on. But they were individuals who were incredibly religious, but they were idolaters, idol worshipers. And they believed God was in anything, or they believed that intelligence was everything. And Paul couldn't hardly stand it. Verse 17 says, therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him daily. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will thus babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is? Wherefore, thou speaker, what is it, basically? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, it's interesting because the Epicureans and the Stoics, and I've written this down, was all created about 400 BC, the two major philosophy groups of the world, and they're still there. The Epicureans were a group of brilliant men and women who believed in multiple gods, but they didn't believe you could know these gods. They believed in a higher power. They believed that God controlled all things, but you couldn't really know him because he wasn't personal. Today we would call that, anybody? Agnosticism. There really is a God, but you really can't know him. There really is a God, but he can't really know you. But there really is a God, because common sense dictates there's a beginning and an end, a night and a day. Everything creates after its kind. But you can't really know this God. So there's a very impersonal God or gods up there. And because they believed this way, these individuals were moral people. But they believed that happiness was the key. Eat, drink, and be merry. But in their morality, it was a godless morality, in that they did what they wanted to do with their bodies. But to them, that was the morally sound thing to do, because they were not accountable beyond that, because they couldn't know. But they were people of integrity. Now, the Stoics, where we get the word Stoicism, were individuals who were into self-denial. The rational over the emotional. They believed God was in everything. They were pantheistic, but they were incredibly moral people. And they wouldn't eat, drink, and be merry, because they felt like that was poor form, so to speak. That was something that would be poor of them. It wouldn't be right. So these two common groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they all walked around and they were brilliant. They were geniuses. And Paul was speaking to both of them. And he spoke so much that they said, you know what? You need to come to the Areopagus. You need to come to the main auditorium and speak in front of all of us about this Jesus you're talking about, and about this stuff about resurrection, because your argument sounds plausible. We don't know what you're talking about. That's how good Paul was. So God chose him wisely, because Timothy couldn't have done that. Silas couldn't have done it. Barnabas couldn't have done it. Peter couldn't have done it. Only Paul could have done that. Paul spoke 11 languages. So when he stood up to the Athenians, he spoke their language. When he spoke to the Greeks, he spoke their language. To the Hebrews, he spoke their language. He spoke Roman. Could you imagine someone who has all these people there and he speaks to them in their own language? What would you think about this person? You'd be in awe. Most of them thought he was like a god. And he kept on telling them, I'm not a god. So Paul's speaking to them. And he says, verse 20, verse 21 rather. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" In other words, I'm going to tell you who this God is. "God made the whole world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and of earth. He dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of all things one blood of all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And on and on. And he teaches them. Verse 29 says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and by man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear there again, we will hear more again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed among them, believers among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." It's amazing. God saw fit to put these two people in there because they were enormous in Athens, brilliant scholars. They were of the Areopagus, the elite group of teachers and philosophers. And Paul was so good in sharing Jesus with them that they accepted him. Now, the reason this is important, that we read this in entirety like this, is because there's no greater work in this world than telling someone else about what you believe. Many, 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 many people did not believe Paul, but some did. Many, many people will believe you if you talk about God to them. Many will not. This is our avocation. This is what we're supposed to be doing. On a small level, on a large level, it doesn't matter. We're supposed to be telling others about Christ. We are his only voice. We're it. Over and over in this New Testament, the stories of everything and how the Bible is spread through, the gospel is spread through the use of the scriptures and through all the world, it's all about people coming to know Jesus. Now, it's fun to talk about specific doctrine. I love to split it and break it down so we can understand it. But all of that is with the intent we have to reach others. You can know everything about the Bible and still not know Christ. There's a lot of people who are going to know the Bible inside and out. There's going to be pastors who die without Christ. There's going to be deacons and teachers and leaders of the church who've gone to church their whole life and they're going to be dead and they're going to die and they're not going to be Christians. There's going to be people who never go to church a day in their life, and when they die, they're going to be Christians. Because there's only one way to become a believer, accept Christ as Savior. And you could go to church your whole life and never do that. And you could never go to church and do that. So we have to make sure and take responsibility for ourselves and make sure that we're believers, that we personally are. And once you know Christ, you don't want anybody else not to know Christ. It really messes up with your plans, though. I remember when I got saved, I had an agenda. And when I got saved, all of a sudden, it kind of messed up with what I was going to do. And then after a while, it was actually way better than what I was going to do. It made more sense. But I felt like it was right. It wasn't just about me, which was really appealing at the moment because everything else had been. And if you're not a believer, you know what I mean. You may think that you're selfless because you give. Well, that can be just as selfish as taking, because you get what you want by giving. So don't delude yourself in thinking you're good because you give. And don't delude yourself in thinking that you're beyond reprieve if you've taken. God can forgive anything. But we have to see ourselves. And to truly see ourselves, we've got to know that we're sinners. We are individuals who do what we want to do when we want to do it. But once we know Christ and we give our life to him, he makes us a new creation. We have a new heart. Our brain is new. And he begins working with us through the Holy Spirit who now dwells within. And he changes us from within. Our reactions and our immediate responses and the way we feel instantly may be similar to the way it was before, but we now can catch ourselves. We'll find our attitudes changing, our thoughts changing. We'll have insight that we didn't have, compassion that we didn't have. And we'll want to reach out and give someone else the same thing that we got. Who wants to sit on this? Your house is on fire and you're getting ready to walk back in. Well, it's your idea. It's whatever you want to do. It's your house. No, they're getting ready to walk into fire. It's on fire. Well, it's their house. Let them go. No, you run up into the porch and grab them. But what if they kick me off the porch and walk in anyway? Can't stop that. But I'm still accountable to run on the porch and grab them. They may think that I'm stupid. They may say, get off my porch. Who do you think you are? Get your hands off me. But you're going to die. Shut up. Are you an idiot? And they still may die. But every now and then, one of them may get it. And they may notice that their house is on fire. Is it not worth it for the one? That's how we have to live our lives. While we're paying bills and going to school and raising our families, mowing the yard, going to work every day. That's how we have to think. There are people around us that may be going to hell. I don't want to think of them in hell. So maybe I could talk to them. Maybe I'm given the opportunity. Maybe when I'm checking my mail and they're checking their mail, I could just be nice to them because maybe the next day that being nice may be a little bit nicer. And the next day may lead into a conversation. A month from now, they may ask me a question. That's how it works. That uncle that you can't make up with, that niece that you're mad at, that cousin that you won't talk to, that neighbor who you won't forgive because their dog pooped in your yard. Now, doesn't that really seem silly in light of forever? And yet it's those very things that keep us from being effective as believers. Because after we become a Christian, the next important thing is to live like it, not for our sake, but for others. People are dying and they're burning. All we can do is reach out and try to grab and take them with us. If they kick us away, that's okay. It's not okay, but we can't do anything about that. We are supposed to sow. Jesus reaps, and sometimes he may let us do the reaping. And when he lets us reap, when he lets us reach out to someone who accepts that, man, that is the most rewarding thing in the universe. It is the singular best thing there is. This person who just accepted Christ will never go to hell. A zillion years from now, when I'm in heaven hanging out, I'll see that person. And if they didn't know Christ, I would never see him again. But they wouldn't be just gone. They'd still be suffering. We don't want that. Now, this isn't a terribly pleasant message compared to some, but it's terribly real. It's very real. So if you have loved ones that are unsaved, pray for them. If you have family members or friends or colleagues or compadres that are unsaved, continue to pray for them. Pray that God would give you an angle, a little bit of light into their world so that you might be something positive to where they may be able to hear you. And they may still reject you. That's okay. You're not accountable for their rejection. But if God gives you an angle and an opportunity, man, please take it. How many times have all of us failed to take it? How many times has God literally led you into a spot, set you down in that spot, showed you as a spot, and said, now here's what you say, and we still say, no, God. They're going to think I'm stupid. They're going to think that I'm pushy. They're going to think that I'm not going to be cool. I'm not going to be somebody they're going to invite anymore. They're going to think that I'm weird. That I'm going to make this whole environment unpleasant. Who cares? Who cares? We all do, evidently, because we're humans. But we really shouldn't. Their soul forever is way more important than us being cool or being perceived that way or being nice or being perceived that way or unnice or being perceived that way. Truth is the truth. If God gives you a segue into someone's world, please take it. We've all made that mistake by not taking it. So he'll never give up on us. Well, we're still here. We still got a plan. He's still got his plan through us. Just know this, believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. As long as we're alive, we've got a purpose. Whether it be praying, reaching out, whether it be encouraging, whether it be being kind, it doesn't matter. We have a purpose because when we're done, God takes us home. What a beautiful knowledge. When we're done, we go home. And until we go home, we're not done. Amen? So let's keep working. And let's look at it as a good work. Even though you may be made fun of and laughed at or ignored because of it, it's worth it. 10,000 years from now, that person who laughed at you that you finally got through will be thanking you still. And that is for sure. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time, Father. God, I want to thank you for these passages of Scripture that seem to be similar chapter after chapter. We know they're not, but we want to thank you for that because it teaches us, Lord, the significance. No matter what Paul went through, his whole job was this. But Lord, we as Christians now live in a world that's sedated with this. And we live in a world that's much different. And yet there's still unbelievers around us. The means with which we can reach them are different than walking into the marketplace, perhaps, or walking into a Jewish synagogue. But God, you've given us all opportunities. I pray, Lord, that we take it. And when we fail, Lord, we can confess it. You forgive us, and you give us more opportunities. And we thank you for that, Lord. God, you've loved us enough for us to understand it because we heard it. Lord, maybe we'll be the ones who could say it to where someone can hear it. If you would bless us with that, Lord. But God, make us people of courage because it takes courage to do that sometimes. God, we thank you for loving us and dying for us. You did this for us. Help us to be courageous for you. Now bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't you grab your hymnals real quick and let's all stand and turn to hymn number 621. 621. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's sing the first verse.
Can we sing the whole song?
Sure we can. Let's sing all three verses. Hymn number 621. Amen. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Beautiful day. We do have Bible study in 5 hours and 6 minutes. So 5 o'clock we'll get, we should get started around that time. But it's nice having everybody here today. Jerry, would you close in prayer today, sir?
Dear Father, what a wonderful opportunity we've had today to come together and gather here and listen to your words. Lord, we are so thankful for the fellowship that we have here, for the many blessings that you bestow upon us. And all these things we're so thankful for. And these things we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. God bless you.